Good evening, good evening, good evening, good evening, good evening. Testing, testing, good evening, good evening. Lovely to have you here again tonight for the second part of, I think we're a wee bit high, Jonathan, are we? Yeah, lovely, lovely to have you here. Lovely to welcome the Archbishop. And we look forward to hearing about our backpack and what we may have, hopefully we may have in our backpack as we hear this evening. So you're very, very welcome. It's good to have you here. And we're going to begin. David should by now, there he is at the, thank you, at the piano. We're going to begin with a very, very well-known piece, one that we all know, and therefore there's no excuse for poor singing. So I'd love to hear some good singing coming up. We're going to sing As the Deer Pants for the Water. Lovely words to Psalm 42. I think it's one of the lovely hymns that we have in our hymn books. We're going to stand and we're going to sing. Lovely. Please be seated. We bow our heads as we come before God this evening in prayer. And we remember God's promise that where two or three are gathered in His name, there He is in the midst and there to bless. We thank God for His word. We thank God that in the written word, we see afresh the living word, who is Jesus Christ. As we come together this evening, Father, we thank you for the many ways you have revealed your mind to the hearts of men and women throughout the ages. Especially we thank you for the scriptures, in which we learn of your love for us and your grace poured into our lives by faith. Help us so to know your word that we may understand it, and so love it that we may obey it, for the sake of your Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. And we join together in the prayer which Christ taught us to pray. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen. Amen. Our reading tonight is that lovely passage from 1 Corinthians chapter 13, and it'll appear on the screen. Those lovely words about love. And so St. Paul writes, "If I speak in the tongues of men or of angels, but do not have love, I am only a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have a faith that can move mountains, but do not have love, I have nothing. If I give all I possess to the poor and give over my body to hardship that I may boast, but do not have love, I gain nothing. Love is patient. Love is kind. It does not envy. It does not boast. It is not proud. It does not dishonor others. It is not self-seeking. It is not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices in the truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. Love never fails. But where there are prophecies, they will cease. Where there are tongues, they will be stilled. Where there is knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when completeness comes, what is in part disappears. When I was a child, I talked like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I put the ways of childhood behind me. For now we see only a reflection, as in a mirror. Then we shall see face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I am fully known. And now these three remain, faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of these is love."
Well, good evening, everybody, and thank you very much indeed for coming out tonight. The important question is the volume right? Is there too much reverberation? Is there too little reverberation? Or do I sound just lovely? Good, that's grand. Thank you very much, Rosie, for that piece of encouragement. Now, the Christian's backpack. Really, what I was trying to describe, and I'll just go back over it again very briefly, and why I picked the picture of a backpack is that the backpack is what people traveling use very much nowadays. They put it on their back when they're on the move, whether it's as tourists or whether it's as travelers. In any way, it's useful to have a backpack. You can put the things you need for your journey. So you put in things like maybe a bottle of water, your map, your camera, maybe some food. It's also something that you may well share with your companions on a journey and perhaps should share, particularly if they need what you have. And so I wanted to pick on this idea of the backpack, something that you and I should carry with us on the journey that we're taking. Because for Christians, we are always people on the move. We are always journeying. We are never actually at the end of that journey. Even we heard in the reading tonight, now we see puzzling reflections in a mirror, then we will see face to face. And we know Paul speaks about, yes, one thing I do, pressing forwards. So it's always a journey that you and I should see ourselves as being on in this life. And so we do carry a backpack, the things that we need to have with us on that journey, the things that we probably need to share. And I suppose we have to say very firmly that whenever you or I think, as we sometimes do, that we have it all sorted out with God, we're in danger. And when we think that it's now only a matter of hanging around until the end of our lives when we'll be gently waved into heaven, we surely have got it wrong as well. There's that wonderful verse of Paul, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. And so we don't stand. We keep moving on, moving forward with our backpack. Well, last week I talked about faith and hope as two of the things that you and I should have with us constantly on that journey. And of course, they intermingle. It is our faith in Jesus Christ that gives us hope. Hope for this life, hope for the world to come. And the hope that we try to share with others is a hope in Jesus Christ, crucified, risen, glorified. Tonight, I think the two things I want to talk about are also things that intermingle and blend in together, the two aspects of the gospel, love and truth. Now, I could probably have picked other things, but it seemed to me the very central were these things, faith and hope, truth and love. So I'm going to begin with love. C.S. Lewis was one of the great Christian writers of the 20th century. He also came from North Down. And in fact, when I was a curate in Hollywood in the 1970s, he was well remembered there. He had cousins in the Church of Ireland parish, and he used to return during his lifetime. And people remembered him well. Because although apparently a wonderful writer and a great broadcaster and a great communicator, apparently he was actually quite a dull conversationalist, but they all remembered him anyway with great happiness. He had died on the same day that JFK died, November 1963, so his death went almost unnoticed because, of course, John Kennedy's assassination was the thing that everybody noticed. But C.S. Lewis, to say, a great Christian writer and witness during the earlier part of the 20th century, gave a series of broadcast talks in the late 1950s, just a few years before he died, entitled The Four Loves. And what C.S. Lewis was saying in those talks was that English is an unusual language in that it only has really one word for love, whereas other languages have many more than just the one word for love. And the broadcast he gave, he then later published in a book, edited of course, and called it The Four Loves. And so I want to start with talking about those four loves that C.S. Lewis identified. And there were four words that he took from Greek. And the first word is one we don't really have any parallel with in English. And it's a word, storge, which really means affection. It's the kind of relationship of love that we have with members of our family. Not so much the very firm bonding of a mother and child, although that is part of storge, but also the relationship with siblings, with cousins, their family. It doesn't mean we don't have spats. It doesn't mean we don't have disagreements at times, but we think of them with affection as members of the family, perhaps also people we were in school with and got on with. It's not a very, very close kind of love, but a love it certainly is. It's the love of affection, the love of bonding, the love of simply knowing each other well. And those of you who ever watched Last of the Summer Wine, I always feel that those old codgers probably represented what was meant by storge. Yes, they disapproved of each other, they teased each other, they certainly pointed out to each other when they'd done something stupid, but there was a lovely, warm affection and love of a kind that I think C.S. Lewis would have recognized as storge. Now, the second one is one that C.S. Lewis, even 60 years ago, realized was something that was coming more and more difficult in the modern culture. And it was what the Greeks called philia. P-H-I-L-I-A is how you'd transliterate it. Now, philia is really the idea of a friendship and a love that's based on things we have in common, what we find in other people that will attract us and we'll want to share with them. But of course, it's a word that in modern English gets so clouded. People are very often nervous about expressing friendships for people. We get terrified, of course, by one of the uses of the word philia, which is, of course, the word paedophilia, which is that unhealthy, diseased obsession with children. But, of course, the word philia has a lot of other uses as well. We talk about philharmonic as a love of music. People who like France may describe themselves as francophiles. So the word philia in itself means an affection, but more than an affection, it means a friendship based on common values, common interests, the things that we have in common and that we want to share. And yet, in the society of today, I think sadly, friendship is something that it is very hard for people probably to be able to develop. A new friend is one we probably have to be very careful how we manage a friendship. And certainly I think that one of the aspects of modern culture where there is this terror of friendship being abused or taken advantage of means that people are much more cautious about friendships in a way they would never have been 30 or 40 years ago. Last night I told what is a rather nice story, I think, of my time as a rector in West Cork when there was a little girl in the parish, about contemporary with my own son and daughter, whom I always got on extremely well with. And when I left the parish, she said to me, "Now, if I ever get married, will you come back and do the wedding?" She was about 13 at the time, so it seemed a fairly reasonable thing to say. So I said, "Yes, of course I'll come back and do the wedding." And rather nicely, about 15 years later, I was in Meath, she rang up to say, "I am getting married, so please, will you do the wedding?" So I went back and I took the wedding, and at the reception afterwards there was not only a groom's speech, but there was actually a bride's speech as well, which you sometimes get in modern weddings. And Debbie made a lovely speech, but at one point she said, "And it's really lovely that Richard's been able to come back and do the wedding." She said, "As all of you know," and she was among parishioners, "he and I have been great friends ever since I was a little girl." And I remember thinking there was no sniggering. There was no kind of sense of, that's a bit odd, isn't it? It was just taken, people knew we'd got on very well, even though there was the big age gap between us. And I remember going to see her a couple of years later, she'd had a baby, and I said, "You do realize we are probably the last generation that will be possible for, to be able to say that with freedom and with ease. Because spontaneity now has gone out of so many friendships, not just between people who are younger and people who are older. And as many of the clergy will know, now we're having to look further at the whole idea of adults, whether clergy should visit adults on their own and not simply older adults. And what will that do to pastoral care if in fact we are now constrained by law or by protocols?" And C.S. Lewis, even 60 years ago, I think could recognize that this spontaneous, relaxed friendship and love that comes from the fact that you get on well with someone, you have interests in common, you have values in common, that probably all that spontaneity will probably disappear. So philia, one of the most beautiful things that could be, is I think something we need to treasure, but we also need to realize is probably in our culture and our society more under threat than it has been ever. So C.S. Lewis talked about storge, he talked about philia, and then the third love he talked about is again a word that has become so much degraded in the common vocabulary, which is the word eros. Now, eros means, in fact, being in love with somebody. And yet again, in modern society, it has been simply reduced to lust. And yet eros is not about that. Eros is not even necessarily about a physical relationship. It is about being in love with another person. And it's a word, again, that people are very loath to use. When you speak of eros, people immediately think of something sordid, they think of something grimy, and yet it never had that meaning in its original context. So that again is another love that in our culture has come under so much threat and has become something so much more problematic. So you have storge, affection, philia, the lovely friendship between people who can hold things in common. And just before I move off philia, I read some months ago, I was reading the diary of Alan Brooke. Now, Alan Brooke was Churchill's main military advisor. He was the general officer commanding during the latter part of the Second World War. And he and Churchill used to apparently fight like mad. And Churchill needed someone who could stand up to him. And he once described Alan Brooke, who would be one of the Brookborough family from Fermanagh. He said, he's a typical stiff-necked Ulsterman, he said, and he obviously hates me. So he was getting so worried by this that at one stage, Churchill said to one of his ADCs, he said, I don't think I can go on working with Brooke. He clearly just hates me. And this was reported back to Brooke. And Brooke said, hate him? No, I love him. But when I start to say the things he wants me to say, that's the time to get rid of me. But just the very fact you could use a word like love, and despite the fact you're talking about two pretty macho men, I don't think you'd use the word now, would you? I think you'd just find yourself shearing away from that use of the word. Anyway, that's Churchill and Alan Brooke. So we have storge, we have philia, we have eros, and then, of course, the fourth love is the word that was actually used in Greek in the reading tonight from 1 Corinthians. It's a Greek word, agape, which I think most people have probably heard in some context or another. And this is the human reflection of God's love in relationships. The highest form of love, the best form of love, the divine form of love, which you and I are called to share in and called to express in our relationships. And the most important thing about it is an unconditional love. Reflecting God's love, it's not simply given to people who've earned it from us. It's not withdrawn when things go wrong. It's not coercive. It's not making demands of the other person. It is an unconditional love that is, at its best, the reflection of God's love for us. One of Shakespeare's most beautiful sonnets, I don't think was talking about agape, he was probably talking about eros and romantic love, but one of his beautiful sonnets is 116. You probably have heard bits of it anyway. It's the one that begins, let me not to the marriage of true minds admit impediments. Love is not love which alters when it alteration finds, or bends with the remover to remove. Oh no, it is an ever fixed mark that looks on tempests and is never shaken. The idea being that love doesn't need to get the return. It is an unconditional love. Therefore it is, if you like, the perfection of love, God's love for us, that we seek to bring into our relationships with other people, what the general thanksgiving calls God's inestimable love in the redemption of the world through Christ. Love without strings, and yet love to which we are all called to aspire in our weak, faltering way, seeing others, if you like, not just as objects, but seeing other people as God's creation, seeing other people in a relationship with God and a relationship with us. And in a way, that is the crux of the matter. How do we look at other people? Do we look at them as potentially interesting? Do we look at them as potentially useful? Do we look at them as possibly boring? Do we look at them as dangerous? Do we look at them as attractive? Or do we simply look at them and see in some way God beyond them? It's a very difficult thing to do. And yet, if you think about it, it's a thing that Christ was very much aware of in his own ministry. I love that story in Mark chapter 8, at Bethsaida, where our Lord heals a man of his blindness. And at first he puts spit on the man's eyes, and then he says to him, "Can you see?" And he says, "Yes, I can see people, but they're like trees walking." And then there's the second stage of the healing, where our Lord places his hands on him, and then he can see clearly. And I think in some way that's not only a healing miracle, it's also a parable about the way we see other people. It's very easy just to see other people as objects on a landscape. They might as well be trees walking. They are an it, a commodity, useful or not useful, attractive or unattractive, pleasant or unpleasant. But they're commodities. They're not truly people. And we have to sometimes ask, as we see other people, what else can I see? Now, I'm not suggesting we should all become amateur psychologists or psychoanalysts. That would be supremely dangerous. It's more than that. It's a matter of saying, what can I see beyond the obvious? What can I see in terms of need, in terms of beauty, in terms of suffering, or perhaps even in terms of joy in this person that's not apparent from the facade? A great Austrian philosopher, a Jewish philosopher, Martin Buber, summed this up in a way, it's the easiest way to describe it. He said there are two kinds of relationship. He said there's an I-it relationship, like my relationship with this chair, or a relationship with that wall, objects. And then he says there is an I-thou relationship. I, you. In other words, you suddenly are really not simply an object, but you are you. And beyond you is God. And what Buber would say is it is actually when we look at people in that kind of relationship, whereby we see God behind them and beyond them, God who created them, God who made them, God who loves them as much as God loves us, that we start actually to see in that other person more of the image of God himself. Love, in other words, that reveals to us, however dimly, God through the other person and through our relationship with that other person, whoever and whatever they are. The Russian writer I referred to, I think briefly last week, Dostoevsky, once said that to love another person is to see them as God intended them. To love another person is to see them as God intended them. And that is surely at the very basis of God, basis of love, the basis of relationship. The God who loves the other person just as much as he loves us. And if we can live like that, and it's not an easy path, then we lose our fear of other people. We start to want what is best for them. We can let go of our infantile self-centeredness and self-consciousness. And above all, we can learn to give and to receive without calculating what it means. When I first became a bishop, I was given a very good warning and very good advice from one of my clergy. He said, you know, you offer hospitality, but you're always seen to be in too much of a rush to receive hospitality. Because what I would tend to do if I visited a parish, people would say, well, do come back for lunch. And I'd say, well, thank you very much indeed, but no, I'll head on. And really, I was doing it with the best of intentions, because I just assumed that they had far too much in their minds to bother feeding a hungry bishop. But in fact, of course, I was doing something that was really quite dangerous. I was saying is, I'll give you hospitality, but don't worry about giving me hospitality. And of course, if we want to give freely and in a way that is understood, we have to be able to receive freely and be ready to receive as well as to give. It is, if you like, a mutual kind of relationship. And as I say, it was a lesson I learned very early on. And those of the clergymen whom I haven't sat at your dinner table, don't worry, you don't have to invite me immediately. But it was, nevertheless, a lesson that I learned, was that if I want to be able to give, I have to be able to receive as well. And I think it's one of the things we have to acknowledge in our relationship with other people. So if we can love in the way that we're called to by God, seeing other people as people, thou, rather than objects, actually far from making our faith make the world smaller and more restricted, actually it can in a lovely way make our faith larger, because we can start to value all that is around us as God's gift. We can start to value all the people around us as God's gift freely given. And somehow it can change our whole perspective, not only on people, but on the creation as well. The Orthodox Christians have a marvelous way of looking at creation as in some way a lens through which God can be seen beyond the lens of creation, because he has made the creation, he loved the creation into being, just as he loved all of us into being. And if we can learn to look at that creation as God's, look at other people as God's gift to us, then I think we've learned something about what agape truly is. But of course, love is not just soppy mush in any way. It has to be costly in the way that we live our lives. I think it has to be dangerous as well, because our love for others can be abused. Our love of others can be rejected. Our love of other people can be exploited and manipulated. It can be scorned. It can be trivialized. It can be twisted by others. It can be thrown back at us with hatred. And that is why love, a love that is unselfconscious, a love that is unconditional, is the love of Christ. And the love of Christ is a love, as we know, that took him to the cross. When we speak of speaking the truth in love, as we are told to do in Ephesians, I think we have to be very careful not to misunderstand that verse. Sometimes when people use it, they mean that we have to be tactful and mealy-mouthed, and whatever else we do, we don't really have to tell the truth in such a way that other people could possibly find it anything difficult. I don't think that's what St. Paul meant. I think what Paul meant was that to speak the truth in love is to speak the truth without self-love. In other words, when we're speaking the truth, it's not to make ourselves feel superior, it's not to make ourselves feel better, it's not to make the other person feel inferior to us. So to speak the truth is surely to speak the truth without self-love intruding on our speaking of the truth. And I think that brings us seamlessly into the second theme of tonight, and that is the theme of truth. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, the great German martyr who was hanged by the Nazis just before the end of the Second World War, preached an amazing sermon in Berlin just as Hitler was coming into power in the early 1930s. And he spoke about what he called three symbols of truth. And he said the first one is the child. The child will speak the truth innocently. It may say things we don't want to hear, as when somebody comes into the house, the child may say, "Why does that person have such funny teeth?" Or may say, "Why is that person so immensely ugly?" Or something of that kind. We'd much rather the child did not speak the truth. This can be very, indeed, very inhibiting indeed. But what Bonhoeffer was saying was there is an innocence and a freedom about a child, a young child, who will speak the truth because it knows none other than what is actually true and speaks the truth innocently and with freedom. So he said the first, if you like, symbol of truth in our lives is in fact the child. Then he said the second one is the jester at a medieval court. You know, the person who goes round and can say whatever he wants to the king without really running the risk of having his head chopped off. Because everyone says, oh, well, it's just the jester. It's just the fool in the court. And the fool or the jester had, again, this freedom of being able to say the things that everybody else would love to have been able to say, but was too scared to say. But the jester had that freedom to speak the truth. So he says, we have the child, the freedom of truth. We have the jester, the freedom of truth. And then he says, we have another person, the person to whom Pilate says, what is truth? And that, he said, is the sufferer, Christ standing before Pilate as the symbol, the ultimate truth, being asked what is truth, and then being sent to Calvary. And Bonhoeffer went on, he said, but the strange thing is that Christ was free. Even though he was Pilate's prisoner, he was utterly and totally free. And he said then another astonishing thing. He said, it's not so much that we are seeking for the truth. He said, the truth is seeking for us. It's not just us seeking for the truth, looking for the truth. He said, the truth, the ultimate truth, the truth of Christ, is actually seeking us out in every moment of our lives. So whether it is temptation, the truth is asking for us, or whether it's in times of anger, the truth is asking for us, or whether it's in times of evasion, which we all do, or times of fear, or times of self-centeredness, or times of, if you like, even feeling we're not being well enough treated, truth is asking for us. Christ, the truth, is asking for us. You and I, as we know, live in a world where truth is seen as a commodity that can be taken or left. Nowadays, convenient opinion can actually be seen as being the truth. So you can have your truth, you can have your truth, you can have your truth, I can have my truth, and dare I say that your truth isn't actually the truth. Because actually people have lost sight altogether of what truth is meant to be. Truth is not about our opinions, not what we want to believe, not what it is convenient to believe, but what we know is there. Even if, as the epistle tonight said, we are seeing it dimly and we're being blinded by the reflections in the mirror of ourselves, that truth is still there, seeking us out, just as we think we are seeking it out. And getting back to Dostoevsky, whom I mentioned earlier on, he speaks of it absolutely wonderfully. He says, the person who lies to themselves and believes, and I'm sorry, he keeps saying his, but then he was a Russian living in the 19th century. But he said, the person who lies to themselves and believes his own lies becomes unable to recognize truth, either in himself or in anyone else. And so he ends up losing respect for himself and losing respect for others. And when he has no respect for anyone, he can no longer love. When we lie to ourselves, believe the lies, we then lose touch with truth altogether. We lose respect for ourselves, we lose respect for others, and having no respect, we then have lost the ability to love. And this is where love and truth actually belong together. Love and truth shown in their perfection in Jesus Christ, and as we know in his life, it could only have one destination, the destination of the cross. Because truth is a shining light that most people do not want to put their face towards. I don't know if any of you, most of you probably did see, but you mightn't admit it, a great film of a few years ago called A Few Good Men. And A Few Good Men was an extraordinary film where a very, very belligerent American officer finally gets his comeuppance because he has caused the death of somebody. And he finally gets his comeuppance in a trial scene when a rather clever lawyer finally edges him into a corner and he says, I just want the truth. And the officer, played, needless to say, to perfection by Jack Nicholson, says, "You can't handle the truth." And in fact, it says a lot, doesn't it, that very often we can't handle the truth, because the truth frightens us. The truth scares us. The truth is not something we necessarily want shining into our lives and shining into our inadequacies. And so, because so few people can handle the truth, the way of love and truth will lead to the cross. I'm going to leave the last word with Martin Luther King. In his speech given when he won the Nobel Peace Prize, he draws truth and love together, but he also points us towards the cross and towards resurrection. And he said this, he said, "I believe that unarmed truth and unconditional love will have the final word in reality. This is why right, temporarily defeated, is stronger than evil triumphant. Unarmed truth, unconditional love, will have the final word in reality. And so right, even temporarily defeated, is actually stronger than evil triumphant." So in our backpack, let's try to carry out from tonight and into the world, yes, faith and hope and truth and love, not simply as something that we think about periodically and, if you like, take out of our backpack when it suits, but something that we carry with us all the time, not only for ourselves and for our own salvation, but actually also for the help and for the guidance and for the care of those around us as well. Always with us with what we need, but also with what we need to share with others, wherever we may be. Thank you very much. And if anyone has any comments to make, any corrections to suggest, please do so now. You're very welcome to do it. Don't worry if you don't. I quoted last night in Dungannon, although one or two people did ask things there, but don't feel you're under any pressure because of that. I quoted the great racing driver Graham Hill, who was a terrific after-dinner speaker. And Graham Hill, on one occasion, gave a great after-dinner speech and then said, "And so now I'll be ready to answer any questions. But if you don't have any questions, I have some wonderful questions I've always been longing to ask myself." So you can put it that way around. Anyway, if you have any questions or any comments or any improvements, please do share them with us. As I say, I always like to hear ideas from other people as well. But if not, we'll just have a time of quiet. Joyce.
Archbishop, I just wasn't quite clear on what you meant at one stage. You said when we're in a situation of anger or fear, truth is asking for us. Mm. Can you expand on that?
Could I expand on it? Yes, I think very often when you and I, probably me rather than you, are at times of loneliness or fear or guilt, we actually very often close in on ourselves. We actually become, I think, probably, if we're honest about it, we start to feel rather sorry for ourselves. But we're not actually thinking where truth may lie. Is this something we actually have done that's caused this? Is there some way we can actually correct this? Is there actually some action we should be taking with integrity that will actually lead us beyond this? And I suppose what I meant that if we think in terms of truth as being something that is there, the truth of Christ, and something that actually is beckoning to us, even though we want to shut it out, because it's too painful to think, well, I may be feeling afraid at the moment, but actually, it's because of something I did that I should not have done that has put me in this situation. Or it is a lack of faith on my part, that a lack of faith in other people maybe, or a lack of faith indeed in God himself. And so that's, I think, really what I was trying to say there, that there is, you know, we have this habit of thinking that truth is something that we will find, but actually the truth is there, and the truth is actually something that is seeking us out rather than just us seeking it out. As I say, it was never an idea I came, you know, ever thought of, until, as I say, I read it in, say, one of Bonhoeffer's sermons, but it's a remarkable reverse of what we think of it as being. Yes, sorry, Neville.
Has truth thinking of Donald Trump and the media, has truth become a victim? Has truth become a casualty on the world stage today?
I think it has. I think you're right. I think we've been used to propaganda, but I think we've recognized propaganda as propaganda. But I think now we're in a world where actually there's almost an indifference to truth. I mean, I know we mentioned poor Donald Trump. I know he's not poor Donald Trump. He's very wealthy Donald Trump, actually. But we mentioned Donald Trump. And interestingly enough, recently, people went to one of the poor towns in America, and their lot hasn't improved in the last 18 months or since Trump came into office. And they were asked, well, are you disappointed in him? Do you feel he told you lies? And the answer was, oh, yes, he probably did tell us lies, but he's still better than, in fact, we still feel that he more or less, despite the fact he's telling lies, we still don't worry about that because we feel he's trying to make things different, even though he's telling ridiculous lies. And I think the notion of a politician, for example, having simply to resign if they are caught out telling lies, it's almost regarded as something you take for granted now. And so I think truth has become a commodity. You use it if it's in your interest to do it, but nobody seems to get very upset if actually someone is caught out with barefaced lying. It doesn't seem to be a bother to people now. And they don't even have to apologize for doing it. They just shrug their shoulders. You know. And I do think it has been one of the huge casualties of modern life and a very dangerous casualty. I mean, you remember, no, you don't. No, she do remember. You're not that much younger than me. In the early 1960s, when Profumo had to resign as foreign minister, I think he was, wasn't he? And he actually had to resign, not because he might have had an affair with a call girl. He had to resign because he told lies. And was telling lies to Parliament was a good reason to resign. I mean, people can talk about the £320 million a week that's going into the NHS, which is clear nonsense. But nevertheless, nobody said, but you actually told lies. Now, are you going to apologise? That doesn't even come into the equation. But you're just getting me on a rant now at the moment. But nevertheless, I agree with you that actually truth, that most precious of things, is actually something now that is regarded as disposable. And it is frightening, incredibly frightening that should be the case. Sorry.
Sorry, Archbishop.
You're going to be on.
Yes, well, you have to use this. Would you've nearly answered the question, but would truth help in our situation here in Northern Ireland? Truth by our politicians, and I know it's maybe not. It's not a very fair question.
You don't want another rant from me.
Oh
you?
Yes,
you do. No. I mean, I'm not sure that our politicians here are consciously telling untruths, to be honest. I think, and I've said it with the other church leaders, I think the sadness is that what is missing is a sense of society as a whole, that in fact it's not simply keeping my people happy, you keeping your people happy. I think that there is no sense that there is here a society, there is here a totality of people, and that we all have responsibility for everybody. And I think, sadly, and I know why it's happened, it's been through all those years of violence, there is no real sense of actually responsibility for everybody within our society as something that we are all responsible for. And I think that's just been a casualty, not of untruth, but just simply a casualty, I believe. And I say it as someone who only lived here for a very short time of the worst of the violence, but I can see it as being just one of the casualties. And it's going to be a very slow healing process before we can move beyond that. I don't know if others agree with that, but I do think that is the difficulty we face, that we're still somehow only able to think in sections rather than in terms of a whole. It's not an easy thing to do, and I can understand why people can't do it, but we've still got to work towards that. Oh, you didn't disagree with me either. Oh, good. I never really talk about politics to Neville. It's a dangerous thing to do, I'm sure. But thank you for the question. But as I, to be fair, I don't think it's deliberate untruth. I think it's just a slightly blinkered vision, if that's not being too patronising. Well, look, thank you very much indeed. And as I say, I do enjoy these evenings, and I'm glad that some of you obviously don't unenjoy them so much that you don't come. So thank you very much indeed for being here. What I'd like us to do now, just for a couple of minutes, and again, my thanks to Canon Hughes, and indeed to the welcome we always get here in Mullabrack. Before we just finish, I'd just like us to have a time of quiet. Again, perhaps remembering the many people for whom this backpack of which I've spoken is not something they can carry easily, our persecuted brothers and sisters. I know most of you were probably here last week, but I said last week that I'd learned to my horror that, which I'd never thought of, that 75% of people being persecuted for their faith at the moment are actually our fellow Christians, which means that in something like 120 countries, and there are only 180 in the world, it is actually dangerous to be a Christian because you can be persecuted. And as I say, I think we owe it to all of those people to remember them in our prayers. So let's have a moment in quiet before we conclude. Lord God, we thank you for our time together. We ask that as we now leave, you will bless us with your presence, that we will carry the message of your love, the message of truth, the message of faith, the message of hope out into the world around us. And as we do so, we pray for those who are persecuted as they carry their faith into the world. And this we ask in your name. Amen.
Amen. Amen. Thank you very much indeed, Archbishop, for coming and sharing, and for all the preparation that you put into the talks that you gave last week and this week. It is very much appreciated. Could I invite you, please, as last week, there's a cup of tea. The ladies are just getting it organized. It's a cup of tea. If you can stay for a cup of tea and a biscuit and for some chat, please do. Those of you who were here last week and you asked for a copy, a recording of last week's, those recordings, Jonathan has very kindly, they're on the table at the back if you'd like to lift it. If you'd want a recording of last week and you want a recording of this week, or you just want a recording of this week, then please, there are sheets in the back, and would you write on the sheet, recording your name, give us your name and your church, and we'll get the recordings to your church, to your rector, and then he will be able to pass them out to you. Okay? So if you understand all that, just put your name on a sheet in the back and say, last week, this week, and that's all we really need to know.
Can I just say thanks very much to Jonathan for going through all that trouble.
Yeah, yeah. So please, the tea has just arrived at the back, and so if you make your way to the back then, and the Archbishop will be here if you want to talk to him.